I invite you to take your Bible and join me in turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2. The passage is printed in your bulletin for you under the scripture reading I read earlier, 2 Thessalonians 2. And while you're turning there, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. And so those children can be dismissed now. If you have children those ages or grandchildren, would like for them to attend children's church, we have that for them. In James 1:17, we read this: every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I love to think of God as being a giver. He is. He is a great giver. In fact, He gives all. He gives all good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. However, there is someone else who takes God's good gifts and perverts them and twists them. We can do that ourselves, but Satan is a perverter of God's good gifts. One example of that is the promises of the Lord. The Lord's promises to us are wonderful gifts. Gifts meant to be a firm foundation for our lives. Gifts meant to be a solid rock for us. Gifts meant to be an encouragement, a blessing to instruct us and to lead us. But often, Satan takes the promises of God and perverts them and twists them. One such example is the promise of the Lord's return in Scripture. Throughout the New Testament, the Lord's second coming is presented as a motivation for evangelism and missions, as an encouragement to believers to persevere in our work, and as an incentive for holiness. For example, in Acts 1:8, familiar passage. Actually, we begin in verse 6 of Acts 1. The disciples came together. They asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" This is after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ and His teaching the apostles for 40 days. They said, "Lord, is this it? Is this the time?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." In other words, the Father is going to bring things to a close in His timing, in His way. You'd go about the business that I've called you to of making disciples throughout the world. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is dealing with error about the resurrection of Christ, and thus the resurrection of believers, which will take place at the Lord's coming. There was some error. One was that Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, and there is no resurrection. Well, so Paul refutes that throughout 1 Corinthians 15, shows the foundation of our resurrection is in the resurrection of Christ. And he finishes with these words in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Knowing that Jesus is coming back and that you're going to be with Him, keep on keeping on. Don't be discouraged, but let this be an encouragement in you to persevere. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we looked at this several weeks ago when we were in 1 Thessalonians. The Apostle Paul has been instructing the church at Thessalonica about the Lord's return. And when he talks about what we call the rapture of the saints, the rapture of the church, and at the end of that, he says, "Therefore," verse 18, "encourage one another with these words." So, God gives us these promises as a motivation for evangelism, missions, as an encouragement to persevere in our work, but then also as an incentive to holiness, I said, in 1 John chapter 3. John writes this, verses 2 and 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears," that is when Jesus comes back, "we shall be like Him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, in Jesus, everyone who has this hope of being like him, purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure. It's an incentive to live a holy life. And again, Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, in speaking about the end, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. So the promise of the Lord's return is intended to be a motivation to win people to Christ and for the gospel to go throughout all nations. It is an encouragement to us to persevere in the faith and in the job that God has given us to do. And it's an incentive to live a holy life because we want to be like him when he appears. We want to be more like him. We want to be growing in faith and godliness. However, just as other promises, often this promise and these promises relating to the Lord's second coming become occasions for divisive speculation and unhealthy obsession about debatable details, which actually are a detriment to evangelism, discourage rather than encourage, and sometimes give rise to complacency rather than to pursuing a holy life. The Apostle Paul got word that the Christians in Thessalonica were being disturbed by some who were perverting the truth of the Lord's coming. They were teaching that he'd already come. And it unsettled the church, as you can imagine. And so Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, has to address this. Because, as I indicated, as I've already said, the promise of the Lord's coming is not to be a discouragement, but an encouragement. It's not to be something divisive. It's supposed to be something encouraging. It's supposed to be something that causes us to press on in our task. So let's read together. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there are five aspects of the message that Paul has for the church at Thessalonica that I want us to see this morning. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all the power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Heavenly Father, help us to hear not only your word to the Thessalonians, but your word to us this morning. Help us, Father, to receive your message to us through your word. Lord, I pray that it would be for us an encouragement, an incentive, Lord, and a challenge to us to be who you've called us to be and do what you have called us to do. Lord, deliver us from any deception or divisiveness, Lord, that might come as a result of misunderstandings about these matters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that I want us to see here, the first aspect of Paul's message is that it is a message of correction. First and foremost, it's a message of correction. Notice Paul writes, "Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way." Paul was seeking to correct some misinformation that had begun to show. And the essence of it was this. Don't worry about the Lord's coming. He's already come. And we don't know who it was, but someone or someones had been spreading error. This error about the Lord's coming. Paul says it may have been a spirit, but don't listen if it's a spirit. By a spirit, he probably means an angel. Just like in Galatians chapter 1, Paul writes this in regard to the gospel. "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed." In other words, even if an angel brings a false message, a contrary message to what we've already said, don't listen to it. So that's supremely so about the gospel, but Paul says it's also true about what we've taught you about the Lord's coming. He says, or a spoken word. Maybe someone has come to you and said, you know, we have a new word about the Lord's coming. And here it is. He's already come. He's already come. So don't worry about it. Paul says, do not listen to that. Do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you in any way. Or a letter seeming to be from us. Evidently, someone, knowing that Paul loved to write letters to the churches when he couldn't be with them, had written a letter and maybe tried to sign it in Paul's hand, whatever, attributed it to the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, that's not for me. Don't be deceived. In verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Is that there is a Savior from sin. That Jesus himself put himself between God's righteous judgment and us. And that if we receive that, if we trust in Christ, receive him as Savior and Lord, then that judgment will not fall on us. The day of the Lord, the Lord's coming will not be for us a day of judgment, a day of condemnation, but a day of rejoicing, a day of reunion, a day of incredible, incredible eternal joy. The fourth thing about this message is that it is a message of confidence. In spite of the error that had been given to these Thessalonians, in spite of their being unsettled by it, Paul was confident that they really were the people of God and that they were going to persevere. Here's how he expresses it. "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us." That is the word that Paul spoke. Either by our spoken word or by our letter. Paul was confident that these believers were genuine Christians. He encourages them because they're true believers, they will not miss the coming of the Lord. How could Paul be so confident about these people? It was because of what he had seen in them and what he had heard about them. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul wrote this. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul was confident that not only had they not missed the Lord's coming, they would not miss the Lord's coming. Because not only did they make a profession of faith, they possessed Jesus as Savior and Lord. And it was evident in their lives. That's the only confidence that we can have. It is not that at some point in time we prayed a prayer or did something. Certainly, salvation begins at a point in time. There is faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And there's this initial saving faith. But if it is saving faith, it is a persevering faith. And that's what Paul saw in these Thessalonians. That's why he could have confidence in them. And that's why he could say, we ought to thank God for you always, because we see that you are the Lord's chosen. We see the fruit in your lives. What about in your life? In your life. Is there that confidence that comes from a life that has been changed and is being changed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are not talking, I've said this many, many times, I'm not talking about perfection. We're talking about progress. We're talking about a change in direction. We're talking about a change and changing life. So it's a message of confidence. And then finally, it is a message of comfort. This was Paul's point in writing this. It was to encourage and comfort these believers. And as I said earlier, it's a major reason for why the Lord gives us the promise of his return. Notice Paul writes in verses 16 and 17, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Do you see in that verse the comfort and encouragement that the Lord's coming is supposed to inspire? Do you see there the motivation for evangelism and missions, every good work and word? Do you see there an incentive to live a holy life, a life that's pleasing to the Lord? That's why, that's major reason why again and again and again the New Testament points us not just back to what Christ has done, and not just presently to what Christ is doing, but to the future, to what Christ will do when he comes again. It's an encouragement to us. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's an incentive. Don't worry about the timing. Don't worry about some of the details that people have speculated about forever and have written books and sold lots of books and made lots of money about. God will work it out. You keep on winning people to Christ. You keep on being involved in evangelism and missions. You keep living a holy, godly, righteous life. You want to be ready when He comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your many, many promises upon which we stand, as we sang about earlier. Father, one of those precious promises is the promise of our Lord's return. Lord, our great desire is that when He comes, we would be found waiting. We would be found faithful. We would not be disturbed. We would not be found speculating. But Father, we would be found trusting and serving and loving and sharing Christ with others. We thank You, Lord, for Jesus, our solid rock. In His name, we pray. Amen.